Well, welcome you guys. Good to see you. I know there are bugs floating around the congregation. Some people are, my family is, a lot of them are homesick, so. And I know that others are finding colds as well, somehow. So, but we have important things to talk about, so let's go ahead and jump in and I'll pray for us, and then we can.
Are you turned on?
I am. Prayer? Got the thing on, we're good to go. Let's pray. God, we stop this morning to first acknowledge you and just to note the centrality of your role in everything that we attempt to do and in who we are as your image bearers. And so we thank you, Father, for your presence. Thank you for your willingness to communicate truth. And thank you that you walk with your people in every historical era and season, and allow them to be faithful to you in the times that they live in. And we desire to do that. We want to be known as a faithful generation before you. We pray that you would use this class to help us learn things, to help us to know ourselves, our culture, your scriptures better. And we pray that your son Jesus would be the default of our approach to life and our morality, and even in our response to this issue of transgenderism. We pray that he would inform how we live and how we respond. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. First, I wanted to make sure if anyone did some hard thinking on the life work from last week, that you had an opportunity to speak to that. We talked about gender last week, kind of a whirlwind fashion. And so we talked in life work about the goodness of male and female, advocating for gender differences. Anything out of that before we jump in and move on? Just want to make sure.
One thought was interdependence.
Interdependence? Yeah. Interdependence, yeah, of the genders, yeah. Good. Yeah, Tom?
So I didn't do the homework, but I was listening to Stephen Lawson, who was talking about how men are maybe leaders, and it's throughout the whole Bible. I'm kind of because there's so many women leaders that are in the church now. Kind of trying to balance it. What should be said, what should not be said about male leadership.
Yeah.
He was saying that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all considered He. And throughout the whole Bible, the Apostle Paul talks about male leadership in that.
So you're opening a can of worms from the start, Tom. Huh? No. There's a lot to say about that. We said some of it last week. As you could tell last week, the issue of gender requires so much nuance and so much careful thinking. You really have to understand what's prescriptive in Scripture and then what's just describing a situation. And there's a lot there. So I'm just going to leave it there for now. Come back to Maryland.
I wasn't here, so I don't know if it's valid for me.
Okay.
And it just perked up my ears how much gender is culturally defined and how we can inadvertently harm people. And there was a quote from a book you were reading where a man said, I can't remember who the author was. I should have written it down. But he said something about boys wearing pink as an example of something you would not encourage or allow. I think that those narrow defining things can harm people and make the gender issue much more complex and harder than it needs to be.
Mm.
And I think we do that, we don't purposely do it, but
yeah.
We contribute to making it hard for some people to say, yes, I'm a boy, and I like pink.
Mm-hmm.
And so then he or she may decide, well, maybe I'm not really a boy.
Right.
I'm not blaming the person, and maybe I took what he said out of context. But I think those narrow definitions contribute to making the issue harder for all of us.
And even in that quote, I think you were talking about Kevin DeYoung when he was talking about, and even in his desire was to say, there are patterns in Scripture and in life that we can't ignore, and yet at the same time, how culture informs those, as we saw with the head coverings passage of 1 Corinthians 11, culture has to be in that discussion because it is so prevalent. But so how do you pay attention to pattern without creating a rigidity that really moves you off of a biblical foundation? And that's the dance, I think. There was another great question after class last week, which I'll just throw and let you ruminate on. Nathan Boudon asked it, which is, okay, we have to, in 1 Corinthians 11, we give a nod to gender, right? Like we have to know, how do we signal gender in the church in a way that affirms masculinity and femininity, but how do we not let culture overwhelm that expression? And I think that's a really healthy question to kick around and think on. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul was saying like head coverings will signal different things, and we need, as a church, we need to be expressing masculinity and femininity in a way that's not sending the opposite signal. For example, a woman not wearing a head covering being of ill repute or being kind of sexually promiscuous being the signal. And to do that in the church would create, you're signaling the wrong thing, essentially, by doing that in the church if you're not somewhat consistent with that practice of culture. But then that gets into, okay, well, does that mean it's just lockstep with the culture? There's more to be said about that, and the complexities abound, right? And honestly, before we jumped into this class, we asked, should we even teach on this? Because it's just having a limitation and not having a semester-long college course is going to make this hard. But we just decided, you know, we're gonna forge ahead, trying to at least establish some like pillars in the ground and some things to work off of. So. In the spirit of that, I wanted to move to transgenderism and gender dysphoria and talk about that this morning, and a little bit of using what we talked about last week to inform it. But first, I thought it would be wise to define transgenderism. So on your sheet there, it should be there. Transgender is an umbrella term for the state or condition of identifying or expressing a gender identity that does not match a person's genetic sex. Okay, so it's a very, very umbrella term. I'm glad they put that in there. That definition's from Andrew Walker. A really helpful resource, God and the Transgender Debate, by Andrew Walker, deals, I think, very well with the topic. But that's pretty common phrasing for how to define this. So umbrella term, the reason it's an umbrella term is we have a whole range of things from a self-diagnosed person to a person who has fully transitioned, for whom this has been an issue since they were very, very young. You know, there's a very wide spectrum of people using that term. It also, notice in the LGBTQ realm, there is kind of a separation from the binary of gender, right? LGB being groups that accept that binary, right, of male and female. But now with the T and the Q and others after it and other things too, would reject that binary and say there doesn't need to be that simple categorization, and there's ability to cross, there's ability to be one for a season and then be the other. It can be, you know, gender fluidity is a common term you find. So transgenderism is this umbrella term specifically for when the person's body doesn't line up with the gender identity they feel they are. Okay, that's kind of the, and they're living in that way. Now, in terms of Scripture, I'm going to grab one of your worksheets, so I'm looking at what you're looking at. In terms of Scripture, the reason we spent most of our time last week on what gender is in terms of male and female and what Scripture says about that is there's not a whole list of passages that have to do with transgender issues in Scripture. Okay, there's a few, so it'd be worth noting Deuteronomy 22:5. Again, this is from the law. It says, "A woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God." So specifically addressing cross-dressing or behavior related to this. The passages we have looked up, 1 Corinthians 6, the "and such were some of you" passage, refers to kind of a masculine and a feminine partner in a homosexual relationship. But really, there's not a whole lot of passages that directly address this. So I guess my question to us is, if you look at the top of your sheet, there's those foundations of gender that we talked about last week. How do those, basically, because there's not a ton of Scripture, doesn't mean it doesn't address the issue, though, right? So how do those foundations, or how does kind of the general sense of Scripture, as we've talked about it, address this issue of transgenderism, would you say? How does it help us? What we've learned up to this point, how does it help us to respond? This kind of helps us go back and start to apply some of the things we learned about image of God, but it also helps us speak to this. Any thoughts on that question?
Well, I see it as rebellion against how God created you biologically.
Okay, so we have there's a rebellious aspect to it because it's running against
along the main same line. I just heard someone define humanism a long time ago, and it felt very out there. But The way he said it was, man decides what's right, or God decides what's right. And so the humanism being man decides what's right. So along the same lines is just like, I can decide anything, or I believe that there is a creator, and there is an order, and that he's made it really plain, you know.
Okay. Okay, so again, the reference point for determining truth, maybe, you're saying is the difference between humanism and... Okay. Other thoughts about what we've learned and how it helps inform how we think about this issue of transgenderism? While you're thinking, this idea of God displacement... kind of being the root of sin, right? That we reflect God's image, and we were designed in a certain way, but that basically the nature of sin is to want to define things on our own terms, whether it be sexuality, whether it be how we approach money, whether it be lots of things. And so there's this running against the design that's very typical and very universal, that this is just one expression of how that manifests itself. Does that make sense? That God displacement, this idea of idolatry or reversing kind of the order, I would say is in play there. Yeah, Doug?
And along that same line, like any other sin, it drives us further and further away from God. I mean, our relationship is broken.
Okay. Yeah, like any of the other sins that would do the same, yeah, it certainly... drives wedge there.
What was the question again?
How does what we've learned so far in this class inform how we respond to the issue of transgenderism? And again, this is kind of as an issue and how we think about it. Any other thoughts on that?
Well, it has to be an aspect of obedience in all we've learned and we are to be obedient to God. And I'm not saying that in the sense that, I don't know how to explain it really, but there is a part of it that we read God's Word, we believe in God's Word, and we are to, you know, act accordingly.
Okay. So, yeah, for those who are followers of God, ought to be working constantly to be in alignment with what he says.
Word to say, but
yeah, Okay. What about in the gender things that we talked about even last week, and maybe here, and then we'll go there.
I guess I just thinking back to that original image of God, even people who are expressing or struggling with this issue, they still have some element of the image of God. And we Christians should be reacting to them in the same way as anybody who's working on some other sin, just like whether they're Christians or not.
Yeah.
Our engagement with them needs to be loving about who they are, but not loving about what's going on. And like, if we're not, I guess it comes back, I'm scrambling words. I see our reactions then needs to be similar to how we would address anyone else who's struggling with their relationship to God.
Yeah.
When, even prior to acknowledging God's sovereignty over their life, it's really easy to push somebody away about this.
So, affirming the image of God in the same way that we'd affirm the universality of sin, we would affirm, the image of God in each distinct person. And that also should manifest itself in cultural ways where there's, basic human respect that injustices should be grievous if it's against the LGBT community. Things like that should be reflective of that. Yeah, good. Yeah, Wayne.
Yeah, you clearly live in a fallen world, but you mentioned Genesis 2 last time about God making male and female. But
yeah.
Genesis 1 really pulls in the story, the idea that things were initially chaotic, right? Things were tohu bahu. And when God speaks, he separates light from the day. He separates the waters above from the waters below, the land from the sea, the birds above. The crowning piece is when he creates man. And it's the same, you mentioned complementarism. You have this, things go from sort of nebulous, undefined, no boundary, to finally you get to day six, and he creates the male and female, man and woman, and they rule the world. And as you go from chaos into order, you have the boundaries become well-defined, right? You have male and female. And now our culture is pushing back towards the chaotic of... And, of course, this is what Jeremiah picks up on. None of this is new, right? Jeremiah picks up this in Jeremiah 4, the idea that there is just pushed back towards that point where things were still tohu bahu, or no order involved. And so right? But, of course, now this... You know what John was saying, we live in a fallen world. Even our spiritual DNA has been broken, and these lines become, it's difficult, right? And even me, my spiritual DNA has been broken, and there are things that I wrestle with, and I have my crosses there. And that's where the compassion towards other people, they realize they may have a different cross to bear than me, but they have a cross to bear that you need to be on their side to help them.
Yeah. Okay. Good. And I will point out, I think the idea of men and women designed in this complementary relationship is this beautiful, well-designed thing. And so part of this also is kind of the sadness of not having that original design reflected is partly what motivates, I think, our desire to bring clarity to that confusion or to that kind of unraveling is to see God's design restored and lived and experienced by people. Last one, David, and then we'll keep moving.
So because God designed us in a specific way, and because God wants us to have a relationship with him and to live in the way that he designed us to live, the closer we can have a society that follows God's law, the better a society it will be overall. And, of course, when Israel was a theocracy, God was asking them to live in a society that followed God's law explicitly, right? But as individuals, we're either aligned with God and in agreement with him, or we're in rebellion against him. And so anybody that's in rebellion against him fundamentally on their life basis, they are not going to pick any topic they're not necessarily going to align with God in any one of those topics. And so, at an individual level, what matters is not where they have specifically chosen to deviate from God's law, but their heart attitude toward God. Mm-hmm. So our role is to try and get them to align with God, then all those other things will fall into place. But yeah. It doesn't matter. You can pick any issue where rebellion with God is at the core of it, and you can't fix that particular rebellion with God unless you fix first the underlying relationship between God and that particular individual.
Yeah, and that. And what you're saying demonstrates the limitation of things like law, obviously, and we as Bible-believing people know the limitations of that, and the role of the law is to point that out. And so, yeah, it speaks to that inner transformation that's required. Well, good. Let's keep moving. We've got a lot of ground to cover. So that, in a nutshell, is what transgenderism is. Now let's talk about gender dysphoria and transgenderism. So the fundamental issue when it comes to this is that separation of biological sex from gender identity. That phenomenon is creates a lot of implications when who we are biologically is different than who we are in our gender. And again, that's a more modern day understanding of how these things work together. And that's been the big philosophical shift that justifies a lot of things or creates a lot of implications. So, just from our world's perspective, okay, the word sex is defined basically as biological makeup or composition. That's how that's going to be used when you're out in the world, more biological in nature. Gender and gender identity is kind of classically, you know, speaking to feminine, masculine, these types of things. And there's really four categories of this that I wanted to point out. One is that gender is an essential difference, meaning like in our essence and who we are. And this, I think, is compatible with the Christian worldview where this is a God-given gift that's been assigned, it's been determined, it speaks to the wholeness of humanity to be male and female. So there's an essential difference, okay, is what we'd say. But other views of gender or gender identity would be that it's a social construct, okay, strictly a social construct. So one famous philosopher or person who speaks to this said, one is not born, but rather becomes a woman. So that there's like a social pressure that creates gender identity. So the first one is essential, then you have social. The third one is behavioral, that gender is simply what you do, okay? Judith Butler, kind of a person who speaks to these issues from a different angle than us, but she says an individual is always doing gender, either performing in accordance with socially accepted stereotypes or deviating from them. So there's kind of a behavioral aspect to that. If you act a certain way, then you are, you know, a certain gender. The last one is that's a psychological identity. And this is really, I think, what we're facing and hearing a lot in our day and era, is that it's a psychological identity. A person's self-perception of whether they are male or female, masculine or feminine. Or as one person kind of succinctly put, gender is between your ears, not between your legs. It's kind of a fair way of thinking how our world views psychological identity. Those categories are from a really helpful kind of summary article called the Cambridge Papers. I can send you a link if you'd like. But so here, you know, I would say this is kind of primary in our day, the psychological aspect of gender, just in terms of how the world's going to use those terms. It's important that you know that there's a separation between those things, biological sex and gender identity. Gender dysphoria, defined again by Andrew Walker in this way, when someone experiences distress, inner anguish, or discomfort from sensing a conflict between their gender identity and their biological sex, that person is experiencing gender dysphoria. a mismatch between the gender that matches their biological sex and the gender that they feel themselves to be. So this is important, that dysphoria is an experience. It's not necessarily a physical difference, right? We talked about intersex people where there is ambiguous genitalia or there's like physiological things that are in play. Gender dysphoria is more of an experience. And again, there is a spectrum here. And if you read really severe cases of gender dysphoria, it is an incredibly challenging and difficult reality for people. It's all-encompassing. It is the most severe cases are pretty sobering descriptions of what reality is like for people with severe gender dysphoria. But there can be very mild cases as well. Just a brief history of this issue is typically, it was formerly known as gender identity disorder, and it was demonstrated in children, at least how they diagnosed it, very young children, oftentimes between 2 and 4 years old. It would grow in severity, obviously, until adolescence. And children, you know, that age don't hide discomfort very well, and so parents were very instrumental in identifying it. It almost exclusively afflicted boys. Again, this is kind of what we previously understood about gender identity disorder. In roughly 70 to 80% of cases, dysphoria resolved itself through the process of puberty and adolescence. So it would kind of work itself out. Former statistics, lower than 1 in 7,000 men, or 0.14%, lower 1 in 20,000 women, 0.005%. This is all from a guy named Yarhouse, who's written extensively on this. So that's kind of what it was known to be before, gender identity disorder. But in the last decade, there's been a massive change where case counts have shot up. And I can send you kind of these notes, so don't worry about scribbling them down. But between 2016 and 17, gender surgeries for females in the U.S. quadrupled, with women being 70% of the surgeries, which was a flip from what it used to be. It was predominantly boys that had this issue, or men. In 2018, the United Kingdom reported a 4,400% rise in teenage girls seeking gender treatments than a decade prior. In the last decade, gender dysphoria cases have surged in the U.S. by 1,000%. A study by the CDC in 2017 revealed that 2% of high school students identify as trans. People self-reporting as transgender, according to the Williams Institute, which is out of UCLA, I believe, is somewhere between 0.35 and 0.52%, which is considerably higher, but still we're talking about a relatively small percentage of the population. Although you see amongst youth, that percentage dramatically is higher. Now, what is the explanation for this change? A couple of things. And again, I don't pretend to be a sociologist or a person with expertise in this area. So this is why I'm going to be relaying a lot of links and resources over email, just so you can look into this yourself as well. But Dr. Lisa Lippman published a study that pointed to two major factors in why particularly this rise amongst adolescent girls. And the two things that she noted as major factors is that 65% of adolescent girls discovered their trans identity after a period of prolonged social media immersion. And then number two, prevalence of transgender identification within some of the girls' friend group was more than 70 times the expected rate. So basically saying there was an influence. It's called, this sounds bad, but it's like a peer contagion or a social contagion. That sounds very negative. She just means that the influence amongst peer groups was massive in identifying and increasing those who would identify as trans. And so she actually, I don't know if it was her that coined this phrase, I believe it was, where she coined the phrase rapid onset gender dysphoria. Rapid onset gender dysphoria is a term you'll come across. You can read her report. She's not particularly conservative in these ways. She's more just a person who noticed this trend and wanted to study it. You can look up her work. One writer, Andrew Gilligan, says, about this idea of social or peer influence. He says, in thousands of Instagram posts, Tumblr messages, and YouTube vlogs, impressionable young people, largely girls, are told by upbeat, pretty folk, slightly older than themselves, how transitioning can be an escape route from uncertainty, autism, friendlessness, abuse, the pains of puberty, or homosexuality. Now, that's a very broad, all-encompassing statement. That is not true in every instance. And yet, there is a clear connection between kind of influential social media groups and this, the rise of this transgender phenomenon. One thing that's important to understand, that this gender dysphoria is a genuine experience. It's a genuine experience. One person says, people with gender dysphoria experience the feeling that their biological body is lying. A person in this situation really thinks that he or she is, should be, or would feel better as the gender that is opposite to their biological sex or no gender at all. So it's no less real to the person because this is a more a psychologically, or we would say even socially driven thing, according to Lippmann. It's no less real because of that. And that's really important to keep in mind if our approach isn't sympathetic, at least in that way, that this experience is very real to the person undergoing it. Other factors, I'm actually going to skip over that. I'll put that in the notes that I sent you on email. But certainly the legal backing or the legal landscape has changed in our country, as you well know, in terms of this issue. It's amazing the rapid change that's occurred. You think of the Defense of Marriage Act, which was 1996, which excluded actually same-sex partnerships from the state-recognized definition of marriage, just in 1996.
I'm a substitute teacher, so. Would you recommend then that there be far less telephone, and far less to stop or slow down that gender dysphoria?
I'll save that for the end. How about that? Is that fair? Quick.
Some people, we can't hear what people are saying. We don't know what they said.
Okay, yeah. So Tom is just saying basically should we discourage this? If social media is a major way that this is creating this phenomenon, ought we discourage people from participating in that? That, again, is a yes and no answer, I would say. I think there, we'll get into it later, but that's what he was asking about social media. There are a lot of people who are not necessarily believe the Christian worldview or are supporting that line of thinking, just to back away from social media in greater degrees because of its harm, not only in this way but in other things as well. So the just to summarize, the legal background, going from the Defense of Marriage Act to, in 2013, United States versus Windsor overruled the Defense of Marriage, which led the way for, you may have heard about the Obergefell and Hodges, where same-sex marriage was to be protected by the Constitution. That was just June of 2015. Do you guys remember the Caitlyn Jenner on the cover of Vanity Fair? Well, that was in July of 2015. The first legal recognition of a non-binary person was in Multnomah County in the United States in 2016. And then in 2020, now we're into the issue of Title VII and the Civil Rights Act being applied to trans individuals. And one thought, just I'll read a quote on this and then we'll keep moving because we need to talk about other things. But this is Bostock versus Clayton County in the Supreme Court, where they had ruled that it does apply to trans individuals, Title VII, which was designed to kind of protect people in the workplace from discrimination. And this is Carl Truman's take on it, at least that decision. He says, by applying Title VII to trans individuals, the Supreme Court basically accepted the detachment of gender from biological sex and granted legal status to the inner psychological convictions of those who believe themselves to be men trapped in bodies of women or women trapped in the bodies of men. Trans ideology was thus confirmed as the law of the land when it came to matters of employment. The author of the majority decision, Neil Gorsuch, was careful to stress that this ruling was narrowly focused on the workplace and not to be seen as having immediate relevance beyond that. But of course, once trans ideology has legal status in one area, it is hard, even perhaps unreasonable, to keep it confined there. Within hours of his inauguration as president, Joe Biden signed into law an executive order preventing, quote, preventing and combating discrimination on the basis of gender identity or sexual orientation. And so we see this is going to increasingly becoming a pervasive issue, kind of in all stratas of life, which is why we need to understand it and speak to it. There's kind of a wave now of people who are detransitioning, who initially made a transition to be a different gender. Now that time has passed and we understand more about what's going on, some of those treatments are backfiring in terms of, you know, the puberty blocker things or testosterone shots or surgeries or these things. So there's now a discussion now that those consequences are felt more broadly. There's a lot of discussion around that. You can find all that and research all that on your own. I just kind of wanted to give you an overview. How did we end up where we are? What are the basic social phenomena that are happening? But I want to talk really about how do we respond, right? Practical application. How do we respond to this? One author says, in a world cluttered with opinions about gender, sexuality, race, and truth, we don't need to be louder, we need to be clearer. I think that's a very, very astute statement. So, how do we respond? First, and then we'll look at a few passages of Scripture. Be considerate when speaking to this issue because you are speaking to people in the room. There are people in our church who struggle with this. There are people in our immediate community who we will come into contact with for whom this is an issue. Andrew Walker, I think, asks it well. He says, would someone secretly struggling with gender dysphoria hear it talked about in a way that invites them to open up or which tells them never, ever to risk it in a way that assumes people like that, quote unquote, are not sitting in our church that Sunday or that recognizes they may well be? He goes on and says, we cannot ever be sure that our kindness and patience will win a hearing for the gospel. But we can always be certain that our self-righteousness and impatience will lose a hearing for the gospel. So we just need to be aware that the language that's used around this issue and the idea that the they and us, I think, is just naive, I think, if we're being honest. The issue is here, it's in our midst, it's a part of what we get to minister in. And so we need to be mindful and considerate about that. I think we've got to be very, very careful about how we talk about this in our church. So that's first. Why don't you open to Galatians 6? Let's look at Galatians 6. And I've got a couple things in mind, but I'd like to hear your takeaways from this text as well. Would someone read Galatians 6, verses 1 through 3 for us?
Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself.
Okay, how does that passage help us know how to come alongside? This, again, would be, we talked about culture, we talked about kind of in ways that it intersects with us in the church and in our work, but also in relationship. We're talking now about how does this passage help us know how to come alongside someone who is struggling with this in our congregation. Thoughts from Galatians 6?
I think the first thing is to realize that they're caught. Caught in trespass. You know, it's not like they're choosing sometimes. Sometimes they're caught in it.
Okay, so there's a vulnerability, I think, in that, right? That does acknowledge that there's sin going on, which we want to differentiate and know what's happened. Because one thing to clarify is that the feeling of gender dysphoria itself is not a sin, right? The temptation to, it's much like the temptation to lust or other things, that feeling or that that reality, that experience is not itself a sin. It's if there are actions that follow along with that. Okay, other things we notice from Galatians 6. Yeah, Wayne.
This idea of bearing someone else's burden. The gal that spoke a couple of weeks ago, I forget her name.
Yeah, Rosaria Butterfield.
Yeah, she talked about that she still had lesbian tendencies. And she viewed that as kind of a cross to bear, right? Each of us have kind of a cross to bear where to help others. You know, someone else is in sin, and you help. Of course, it may not, like you said, it may not be sin, but anything, you realize other people may be bearing burdens that you're not, and you need to be able to try to find a way. Now, I don't even know how to help someone who bears that particular cross. That's a really difficult thing, but
okay.
That's the mindset going in.
Okay, yeah, and bearing others' burdens. What does that phrase, bearing others' burdens, assume? I mean, how what does that actually look like? To maybe help, like, what would this look like to do? Yeah, Catherine.
Being, like, a listener, and, like, sometimes people tell me things, it's heavy. It's hard to hold their burdens, you know? But, like, doing that with somebody can help them. You know, it doesn't always help you, but it can help them.
Yeah. To be a really good, listener, it also means. Well, you talk. What else does it mean?
I was talking about guarding yourself, and I was thinking, as you're a really good listener, there is a guarding that needs to happen. Like, if someone is maybe just a friend, a woman to woman, she's sharing with me about troubles or her marriage. I do not need her to go into specific detail so that then I know way more about her relationship with her husband than I need to. So, same thing. If you're listening to a young person and then they start going into details, or listen to any person, they start going into details about what they're drawn to, or
okay.
That would be a caution to...
So, being discerning in the midst of
right,
listening.
And that's what the scripture says, specifically watch yourself that you not...
Okay.
Also.
Okay.
I think that's a huge...
Okay, Patsy, and then I saw another hand over here. So, yeah.
I just really appreciated that video that we watched as well, and the pastor who approached Rosaria and just became her friend, and this went on for 2 years, you know, and he didn't try to, you know, present the gospel to her or even invite her to church. He got to know her as a friend, and that's what drew her, you know, and I kind of think of Tim Binder, who you don't know, but... he did that with our son, and our son was way off in left field, and what Tim did was just, it wasn't what he said, it was the way he lived his life, and it was just showing our son love and kindness, and still standing firm, you know, but not cramming down his throat.
Yeah, okay, good, thanks. Marilyn.
One of the ways I think we can bear the burden is to be... in our community, advocate for love for that person. Not specifically that person, but in general, that we don't allow a spirit of condemnation and looking down on that person. I think that's something we can all do, even if we don't personally know a person.
Yeah. Yeah, to be promoting a culture that would be...
That's caring
and thoughtful. Yeah, I mean, even think about the question, how do you decide to share a burden with another person? Right. I mean, what are the things you're thinking? I mean, just talk.
The person's safe is going to respect.
The person's safe. They're going to respect what you're sharing.
Well, I try to recognize, because I understand from a heterosexual point of view how strong wrong sexual desires are. That's my channel to try to relate. I can't relate with same sex, but I can relate with.
Yeah.
Yeah, and I try to relate. And what Marilyn said, I'm a little bit schizophrenic because the people that I know that are homosexual, I try to listen, and of course they kind of push me away more than I don't want them, you know. But at the same time, the culture when they're having drag queens do shows for kindergartners and stuff, I become a little John the Baptist at that point, right?
Yeah.
I'm schizophrenic, right? I want to befriend and people, but then on the other side,
So
I'm a little. I want fire to come down from heaven too. So it's like I'm just schizophrenia as a Christian that I deal with on that.
Well, and that I think what you articulated is very, very real in terms of how we. That's why distinguishing between those audiences is so important, because what can happen is political frustration can boil over into personal relationship as if that's the context, you know. And again, it's not even political frustration. That's not the right word. It's more just a desire to see God's design lived out. So we have to be so careful. You're right. Between and I don't know if it's schizophrenia as much as trying to be biblically faithful, right? I mean, that's the.
How do you know when to be, you know?
Yeah. So we've said proximity is important to bear burdens, right? Which means. You've been entrusted with something that's massive from the person who's struggling with this, if this is shared with you. This is a massive deal. This is a major, like, vulnerability and difficult thing to do. Other things that this issue of Galatians 6 or of bearing burdens, what does this look like for us as the church? Yeah.
Well, we have to know that it's wrong. There's a lot of Christian churches that will just say, well, this doesn't seem too wrong, we'll just say it's right. And that allows them to reach people like that, it doesn't allow them to help them.
Okay.
So you have to be able to explain that there is something wrong, but that doesn't make the person unreachable.
Okay, so yeah, there's a way to maintain conviction, and we'll actually see that in 1 Corinthians 13 later too. Yeah. Other thoughts? Yeah, Jeremy?
Just thinking the verses really stress being careful, you know, lest you be tempted. And you talked earlier about, you know, friend groups, you know, and rapid contagion.
Yeah.
And so just think like a young Christian kid, you know, being approached, you know, by his friend, you know, I want to talk to you about this kind of thing. But I think a parent or the kid themselves, you know, really need to try and assess, you know, am I strong enough, you know, to help this person, you know, really listen and bear the burdens or.
Okay.
Do I need.
So an accurate assessment of your ability, your role in that, and including others potentially, John. Yeah.
Yes. That whole spirit of gentleness again.
Yeah.
People who are struggling with this, it's sin, like other sins, but this is, everyone is created acceptance and love. And especially for the fact that this is coming so prevalently in adolescent ages, these are times when, especially girls, probably right now, our culture has not set up appropriate ways for them to feel accepted and loved. We've failed in our ideal gender roles from less. We perhaps have created a situation where, yes, it's sin, but I think just so needing to be gentle in how we approach that. This is somebody's heart seeking love in one fashion or another. And that's a little different than somebody, it's like greed or, you know, dishonesty. I mean, these are all sins, but this is such a.
Yeah.
I guess, like you said, this is identity, right? People don't identify themselves as liars.
Right.
Honestly. You know, we all are, but this is one where they're pro. I'm not saying it's clear, but
yeah.
You get the idea. Like,
yeah.
Seeking love.
We're
supposed to be an example of love and a channel to the ultimate source of love.
Right. Right. Jamie, I saw your hand up.
Yeah, I mean, in verse 1,
here, Paul is pretty clear about who it is that should restore. And it isn't necessarily everybody. It says, you who live by the Spirit. Mm. The ones who are walking in the Spirit should restore that person gently, which is kind of an assumption both of community, right? That we know who the safe people are in our community. We know who the wise people are in our community. We know who the ones are that are faithful and walking in the Spirit. And they possess this gentleness. I mean, if you go back up a little bit, the ones, part of the fruit, right? We know the fruit of those that are walking in the Spirit. Gentleness is one of them.
Yeah.
And so this idea of we continue to walk in the Spirit. As we walk in the Spirit, we now have perspective and maturity in order to help restore people that we are in community with.
Mm-hmm.
So I think this part of the discernment is who amongst us are the safe people and the ones that perhaps could connect and perhaps could restore in a way that I personally wouldn't know how to or be able to.
Yeah. And it also speaks to the need to constantly be working, to be in proximity, right? Because like when you think about who do I share my stuff with, it's people I trust, people with a proven track record, people who have evidence maturity. And so if we're working constantly at proximity, the question should be who's in a position, you know, to help. And I think that speaks to what you're talking about. I know some of you are panicking because there's numbers there and there's no words by it. So let me just help you a little bit, okay? I knew this discussion was going to kind of ping pong. And then we'll get to 1 Corinthians 13. The first one was to be considerate, right, of our environment. The second one is to differentiate between sin and temptation. So it says, if anyone is caught in any transgression, we need to differentiate between sin and temptation. That's the whole, these feelings of dysphoria are not sin in and of themselves, but they're a struggle to help people with. Number three, restore gently, speaking to what John spoke to, extending empathy and compassion. Restore gently, extending empathy and compassion. Number four, get close enough to bear the person's burden. Get close enough to bear the person's burden. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 13. I know there's more to say, but I want to make sure to include this as well. 1 Corinthians 13, if you could turn to there, as we think about how do we respond practically to this. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. And you'll notice some of these words have already come up. But it says this, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. We heard a lot about patience and kindness. I thought it's so true in verse 6 that loving other people includes the truth, right? It's the truth is a necessary component of what it means to help a person. And we need to understand the difference between the cultural idea of love, which largely is affirmation in our context, with the biblical idea of love. As one example of this that I thought was a very helpful comparison for us is how we would speak to a person with anorexia or who tends towards self-harm. Andrew Walker says this. He says, would it be kind to tell someone suffering from anorexia that their self-perception of being overweight is correct simply because that's how they perceive themselves? Or would it be kind to tell someone who feels as though their life is not worth living and whose mind feels these feelings are reasonable that they should act on what their heart and head are saying? Absolutely not. That would be cruel, not kind. So love demands, I think, that we, in time and with tact and with great care, include truth. Obviously, there's a lot of questions around what's the nature of this relationship? Where's this person coming from? What's their awareness of what Scripture teaches about this topic? There's lots of things that are involved in how we incorporate truth in this. But number five would be rejoices in the truth, not wrongdoing. And that rejoicing should be a part of how we share. Now, I thought this was helpful that to realize that speaking truth isn't inherently loving. That speaking the truth can be a vehicle for pride as well. Walker again, there is a way of speaking biblical truth that is the opposite of loving. Truth speaking that is motivated by self-righteousness, pride, fear, or desire to win an argument. It is loving to speak truth, but only if we speak truth lovingly. So, truth has to be folded in to our loving response. The last one that I'd like to point to is the gospel hope that we have. And I think this really kind of brings the person struggling with whatever the issue is in regard to sexuality kind of into a broader camp, right? Which is what the gospel does, right? Because the gospel talks about sin, that our passions wage war against our soul, and those passions look different. But the gospel speaks to who Jesus is, that he is a man who came to redeem broken humanity, including sexual brokenness. There's a cross that puts self-creation and self-salvation to death through repentance, and we all then bear that cross, as Wayne said. There's resurrection, that our bodies are good designs of God, though they're fallen, that there's a restoration coming. And here's, I think, the aspect of the gospel that's so essential for this conversation, and that's the hope of waiting and of glorified bodies. Listen to Romans 8 and just think through the lens of this discussion about gender dysphoria. Romans 8, 18 through 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to the corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, we have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Walker says about this text, gender dysphoria is a deep, painful struggle, causing pain, anguish, and tears. But it is not the only struggle. The whole world struggles. The whole world cries out one way or another. The good news of the gospel is that those groans have been heard and those groans need not last. He says, what everyone who is transgender are looking for and what everyone who thinks they may be transgender and everyone who knows they are not are looking for is a way to make their mind's perception, their heart's desires, and their body's construction match. To feel wholeness rather than dysphoria. And that's exactly what the gospel promises. Not by us seeking to transition from one sex to another, but by waiting. Not by us tearing up the blueprint, but by living faithfully and patiently, even though it's painful, until one day there will be transformation. Unlike the partial, frustrating, and ultimately unfulfilling and conflicting transformations that the world offers, this is real, joyful, complete, and fulfilling transformation. The answer to the person struggling with gender dysphoria is the same as to the person struggling with any other product of the fall. There is hope. There can be change, and there will one day be total transformation. I think that is, in the end, our hope, right? That the transformation that we will find through the gospel is going to be total. It's going to be physical. It's going to restore all these different broken aspects of our life. And I think that message, and I think that the centrality of that message is the foundation that we interact on with those who are in this community. It's 10 o'clock. And let me tell you kind of what's happening with this classroom here and now. I know there's a lot more to talk about. I'm trying to explore also forums or ways for there to be more practical dialogue about this topic, because there's so much information spewing from me that it feels like a context just to have questions and answers and, well, maybe answers, questions and responses. Thank you. And just some more open dialogue, particularly for those who are wrestling with this, or for those who you have people immediately near you who are wrestling with this. So I'm trying to think through what that context looks like. But I don't think it's this with 50 people in a room for an hour. I'll let you know what that looks like in the future. Next Sunday, we are not having class. Okay, we're going to take a break because of Thanksgiving. We'll come back for 2 weeks on December 4th and 11th to wrap up the class. Okay, and I know we've spent the last 4 weeks on this topic, and we'll figure out this other form and way to do it. But we do want to close out this idea of image of God by looking at the person of Christ, and then by kind of summarizing things as well, so we can kind of tie it all together and make some sense of the bigger picture. Okay, so that's my way of saying we're not going to talk much more about this. Maybe we'll have a little bit of time in the last class to be able to discuss it, but I want to make sure that that we move on. So I see the need for another context, obviously, to dialogue more. It's just probably not this one. Okay, so no class next week. Let me pray, and then we will be done, and we will have the privilege of watching a baptism in the second service. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. Thank you for your nearness to us, for the clarity of your word. I pray that it would make the difference in how we communicate these convictions and this compassion that also motivates what we're doing. I pray that you would find us faithful, that you would build a culture at Glenwood that is a place that people who are wrestling with any issue will find welcome in. We want to reflect you in that way. We want to honor you in that way. We want to stay low and stay humble and stay aware of our sins to the degree that would help us to connect with any person who is wrestling with any form of brokenness. We want to be that, not schizophrenic, but that biblical balance of knowing how to be faithful in culture, how to be faithful in our workplace, in church, and be faithful in those personal relationships. So would you lead us and guide us, help us? We need your help to do this. In Jesus' name, amen.